If you would open up your text of Scripture, and if you didn't bring one with you today, there should be a Bible within the chair in front of you. So the primary text that we will be speaking on is Romans chapter 6. With that said, I was thinking about today. One, I'm so thankful to be here. So thankful that Charity has called myself and my family to be here, to be pastor. So sweet. I'm very thankful for all that you've done to us. But I was thinking, this is Easter Sunday. And only is it Easter Sunday, but there's a baptism at the end of this service. So that's just awesome. how to start out. So this morning we gathered together to worship our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating his death and his burial and his resurrection, and to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all. We also gather this morning to celebrate this baptism as one of our very own will proclaim publicly their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I thought to myself, what text of Scripture that can I use to bring these two things together, Easter and baptism? So the primary text of Scripture will be Romans chapter 6. So the Apostle Paul's book, or a letter to the church of Rome, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. I don't know if you've ever moved before, but there's boxes, right? Yeah, boxes, and then more boxes, and then more boxes. Now, I'm the box carrier usually now. I get to carry boxes, and sometimes all these boxes look the same, and I'll pick one up, and I'm like, oh, that's not bad. And I'll pick another one up, and I'm like, oh, not too bad. And then you'll get to this one, and it's like, ooh, that one is heavy. It looks the same on the outside, but it is so heavy on the inside. That's the book of Romans. You grab a hold of the book of Romans, and it is dense, and it is heavy, and it is packed full of truth, but it is awesome, and it is glorious. So hopefully, my prayer is this morning that we will be able to unpack the book of Romans so that we can see its glorious, beautiful, awesome truth. Now, the outline that I have to help us put our minds around this text of Scripture is this. The title of the sermon is Rooted in Reality, as in roots of a tree. We are rooted in reality as Christians. We are rooted in the God of grace, point one, and we are rooted in the God of history, point two. We are rooted in reality. See, the Christian faith is an ancient faith. It is strong and is rooted in history. And it's strong because it's rooted in the Word of life, both the Scripture and the Word made flesh. And so I want to build my life on that which is real. I want to be rooted in reality. And the ultimate reality is God Himself. It's like a tree. Sometimes we go hiking, and even when we were in the national park where the Sequoia National Park, one of those ancient trees had fallen over, and the root system would almost fill this room. It was so big. Deep, deep roots that sustained that tree for thousands of years. And Christianity is like that. We have roots. They go very, very deep. And sometimes we forget that. And I need to be reminded of that. And if you've never sunk your roots deep into God Almighty Himself, into His reality, into His history, then may today be the day of your salvation. So it is my desire this morning to demonstrate from this letter of Romans that Christianity is deeply rooted in God, in history, hopefully in our hearts. So let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Chapter 6 begins with a question, doesn't it? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What is Paul really asking? He's asking this: does the free gift of grace allow a Christian to continue living in sin and to pursue sin? And what's Paul's answer? No way. May it never be. Absolutely not. But here's a question I have for you, and it brings us to our first point. What did Paul say to make a person think that he even brings this up? He's writing this letter. He's written 5 chapters, and he's apparently said something that he thinks somebody will say, you know, from Paul's teaching, I can just keep on sinning because grace abounds more and more, and I don't have to worry about it. And he says absolutely not. But I'm curious, what did Paul say that makes him want to address this question, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? I hope you're curious about that, because that's going to lead us in to God and that he is a God of grace. Our first point, rooted in the God of grace. I want you to notice, first of all, that I didn't say we are rooted in grace. We are rooted in the God of grace. Now, I could have said we are rooted in grace, and that's okay. But I want to make the point, because I want to build my life on what's real, what's true, what's reality. I do not want to build my life on something that's not true. I want to sink my roots deep into what's real, and God is reality. He's the source of all reality. He's the foundation of all reality. He's above all reality. He's the pinnacle of all reality, Romans 11:6. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's disposition towards me and my relationship to him, since he is the ultimate reality, is of utmost importance. And so I ask myself, well, what is God's disposition towards me then? And if we were to go to the end of the Holy Scriptures, the book of Revelation, we would read this: and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's his disposition towards us. He wants to be our God, and he has done everything to make that possible. So what I want to do is allow us to sink our roots very, very deep into the reality of God's grace. What I'm going to do is summarize each chapter of Romans leading up to chapter 6, and so that we might get a picture or better shape our understanding of who this God really is. And it also will prepare us for Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. So let's go to chapter 1 real quick. Romans chapter 1. Paul introduces himself, and then he proclaims this in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I title or summarize Romans chapter 1 as the agnostic, because from that point on, Paul addresses a potential person or a group of people, Greeks and Jews, and now he's addressing the Greeks. And I title this the agnostic because agnosis means without knowledge. See, these people choose not to acknowledge God Almighty as creator and redeemer. That's Romans chapter 1. So let me sort of summarize it with Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, that's God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Let me illustrate this. So if a person were to walk out those doors and out the doors of Charity Baptist and turn east, and what would they see rising up? Sandia Mountains, right? So imagine somebody walking out those doors, turning east, looking at the Sandia Mountains, rising to their 10,678-foot crest. And let's say she sees these mountains, and she says, that's beautiful. And she sees the rocks and the layers and the beauty, and there's something in her heart that says, that is beautiful, but there's something even more beautiful. It's sublime. It's divine. But she refuses to lift the eyes of her heart above the 10,678-foot crest so that she acknowledges and gives praise to the creator of the mountain instead of the mountain itself. You see, that mountain was made to reflect his glory. And if we don't ascribe that to him, only keeping our eyes on the mountain, we have fallen short of what we were made to be. That's why Paul says, we all have fallen short of his glory. You see, the agnostic was made to worship the creator, not the creation. And when they do not lift their eyes up above the crest of that mountain, they have fallen short of God's glory because they're not doing what they were made to do. Now, this brings us to chapter 2. And I summarize chapter 2 as the religious moral person instead of the agnostic person. Now, this person knows God, and this person even knows the rules that God has established for his creation. But that person does not live up to God's rules. They don't even live up to their own rules. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So imagine a second person exits out those doors, and they turn east as well. And see, this person sees that mountain. And only do they see that mountain, they see the beauty of that mountain. And only do they see the beauty of that mountain, they give praise and glory that there is a maker of that mountain. But in the corner of his eye, he sees the other person standing there. And he says in his heart, that person sees the beauty of the mountain, but they don't ascribe the beauty to the God that made the mountain. And her life reflects it. And immediately, crash! And you say, what happened? Well, a rock falls down on the hood of that man's car. And he turns real quick and he looks and he says, and he sees the child that accidentally threw that rock, hit the hood of that car and dented it and scratched it. And he knows that that child is the child of the lady that's standing there looking at that mountain. And his heart begins to pound and his jaws begin to get tight and his face begins to get red and his hands begin to clench and he turns around. And he says, do you see what that kid did to my car? And for the next 5 minutes, he exposes his heart with words to that person. In this way, the religious moral person falls short of the glory of God because he was made to reflect the character of God, but instead he used his words to destroy. He chose to love a car more than a person or God. Both the agnostic and the religious moral person deserve the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 5. Now this leads us to chapter 3 and what I call the great exchange. I want you to read with me Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 22, the second half of it. For there is no distinction. Stop right there. He's talking about the Greek and the Jew, the agnostic and the moral religious person. He says, there's no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we all fall into these categories, don't we? Sometimes we don't praise God for the good things that he's done in our life. And sometimes we react the way we shouldn't have. And we have fallen short of what we were created to be. And what do we deserve? The wrath of God. Yet God will display his great love and beauty to the universe. How, you may ask? Keep reading, verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's where Easter meets our lives. You see, you can see why Paul asked that question there at the beginning of chapter 6 too, right? How in the world are we to take, God's supposed to take away the wrath of God from us? It's God who does it. He gives us his grace. And he shows the universe his love and his beauty and his glory because we are justified by grace as a gift through Jesus Christ. God is beautiful. God is glorious. God is worthy to be loved, praised, and worshipped because he has provided a salvation to Jews and Greeks, to agnostics, and to moral religious people. And Easter intersects our lives. And God has put forward his only begotten Son, Jesus, who was in every single way perfect. He did live up to God's glory. And he put him forth as a sacrifice to die in our place. But he did not stay dead. He lives again because he rose on the third day. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus that salvation and real life in God is found. So I invite you to gaze upon your God, trusting in him as the source of life itself, rooting yourself in the reality of this God, who is the God of grace. Chapter 4 brings us to faith alone. There is no work that we can do to allow us to have a relationship with God. We see the glory of God Almighty and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we trust his promise, just as we said in the children's sermon, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise. Romans 4, verses 2 and 3 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So let me illustrate this. The agnostic may think her gifts of charity and her good works and her intellectual accomplishments for society will earn her some good favor in this world. But she's mistaken. And the religious moral person might think that his attendance to religious services or his financial contributions or his stand for justice and what right and what is right and what is wrong will earn him merit and favor before God. But he is mistaken as well. For it is by faith alone that a person comes to know Christ Jesus. So, if it's faith alone, what is the object of faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 5, it's Christ alone. The object of our faith is a person, Christ Jesus, and it is through Christ alone that we come to the Father. Jesus' death and life brings glory to God and brings us into relationship with him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled. Shall we be saved by his life? More than that, also, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our relationship with God is through Jesus by faith alone. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigneth in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have just stepped our way through the first five chapters, in summary, of the book of Romans. In so doing, we have seen that our Christian faith is rooted in ultimate reality, God himself. And we have also seen that God is a God of grace, who, as the hymn writer Horatio Spafford said, he has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. So may we today sink our roots deeply into the God of grace. Yet, our Christian faith is not only rooted in the reality that God is a God of grace. He is also the God of history. Let us look now at Romans 6. You see, specifically, God, the God of grace, took on flesh. He became a man, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a cruel and unjust death on the cross, and was laid in a tomb, and he rose again. And these are all events that took place within space, within time. Christianity, at its core, is rooted in the reality that God is a God of history. There is a tendency in our culture to divorce theology and history, or to separate them, to put them in two different compartments. And one of the reasons for this tendency is that our culture has minimized or removed the presence of God in their thinking and in their lives. So when they hear these claims that Jesus was a man who lived a perfect life and who died and who rose again, they will not accept it. They won't even consider it as true. The ramifications of this truth are numerous. But the one I want to desire this morning is that if you separate theology from history, you build a life on that type of life, apart from the God of grace and apart from the God of history, you have severed your connection with reality. And in the words of Jesus himself, you will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rains fell. And the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and great was the fall of it. With that said, let us look at Romans 6 specifically to see that the God of grace is also a God of history. First, let us look at the death of Christ. Romans 6 clearly teaches that the Christian is united to Christ in his death. Jesus' physical, historical death is the basis of our death to sin. Look with me, if you will, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We were baptized into his death. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. Romans 6, 5. We have been united with him in a death like his. We know that our old self, Romans 6, 6, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all. So I want to ask you to do an exercise with me on these verses. Let us attempt to understand these verses apart from the historical reality of Christ's death. Let's go through them again. Romans 6:3, we were baptized into his death. But if he didn't die, what are we getting baptized into? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. How can we be buried with Christ if he was not buried, then put into the tomb? Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. How can we be united into his death if he never died? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. But how can we be crucified with him if he was never crucified in history? In verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. If he never died, then what is the atoning sacrifice for our sin? You see, if we separate history and theology, everything that our life is built upon crumbles. These verses lose all meaning. And the theology that these verses are built upon, they erode away. And you really do become like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Because it breaks your heart, doesn't it? That you would build a life apart from the reality of God himself. Next, let us look at the second truth of Romans chapter 6, that the Christian is united to Christ in his resurrection. Jesus' physical, historical resurrection is the basis of our eternal life with God Almighty. Look with me again, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 6:5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Romans 6:10, but the life that he lives to God. Now let us do that exercise again, taking these verses and attempting to understand them apart from the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But if he was never raised from the dead, we will never be able to walk in newness of life. We shall certainly, verse 5, be united with him in a resurrection like his. But if he never resurrected, we can never be united to him. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe also we will live with him. But if he is not alive, how can we live with him? Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. But if Jesus never rose from the grave, death does have dominion over him. And what hope do we have? Verse 10, but the life he lives to God. But if he is not alive, how can he be living to God? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the result of this experiment, then the foundation of our life with God forever erodes. And with Paul, we would say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let that sink in for just a second. If the historical reality of Christ's death and the historical reality of his resurrection does not exist, then the things that we place our hope and our faith and our trust in erode away. But that is not us. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is a historical reality with infinite and eternal significance. We gather together this morning, Resurrection Sunday, to affirm and to proclaim the truth that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Jesus says at the end of Luke, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So we Christians find ourselves rooted in reality. We find ourselves rooted in the God of grace. We find ourselves rooted in the God of history. And with the Apostle Paul, we say, I have been crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I ask that you accept Christ's death as your death, and Christ's resurrection as your resurrection, and his life as your life. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning coming before the ultimate reality of the universe, God Himself. You are deeper than anything that we can imagine, and you are higher than our highest thoughts can ascend to. And yet, Lord, you've made yourself known to us through creation and through your word, both the scripture and your son, Christ Jesus, who was made flesh. And he came and lived a perfect life, and he died an atoning sacrifice on the cross for us. And yet he did not stay dead. He lives again. He rose from the grave. And that's the message that we proclaim this morning. Christ, alive and dead and alive again. So I pray, Lord, that if for the first time in their whole life somebody has seen the beauty of God and the provision of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that they would reach out with their arms of faith and trust you for their salvation. For many of us, Lord, we pray that you would sink our roots deeper into you, your grace, into you, the God of history, so that we might live and be changed for you. I ask this, Lord, in your sweet and precious name. Amen. On this Resurrection Sunday, we've gathered to proclaim and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. But you may have noticed that Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 mention baptism as well. Do you not know that all of us who has been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward work that God has already accomplished in our heart. I once asked a young man, explain to me in your own words, he was getting ready for baptism, what's baptism to you? He said, it's like my mom and dad's wedding ring. And I was like, how so? He said, the rings show the world that they're married. But that's not marriage itself. You can take that ring off, and they're still married, but it shows the world of the love that they have. I thought that was very insightful. The ordinance of baptism does not accomplish a work in a person's heart. Rather, it shows the world that God has accomplished a work in their heart. It's a picture of a person's identity with Christ, buried in death and raised with him in newness of life. The Lord Jesus, before ascending into heaven, spoke these words, establishing baptism as an ordinance. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded unto you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This morning, Nina Walker will follow the command of her Lord and proclaim to the world her faith in Jesus through the waters of baptism. I can think of no better way to conclude a Resurrection Sunday celebration. Nina will be baptized by her father, Jason Walker.
Well, good morning, everybody. Well, as you know, I got Nina here with me today. This is my daughter, and she's has a desire to be baptized, and she just kind of wants to let everyone know that she's a Christian, that she's a follower of Christ. So today, Nina, without any further ado, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus died, that he suffered, that he rose again on the third day, and you're trusting in his finished work on the cross for your salvation?
Yes.
Okay. And then also, Nina, have you repented of your sins and asked the Lord to forgive you?
Yes.
Okay. And then finally, Nina, do you want to serve God and follow him with whatever calling he has on your life?
Yes.
All right. Well, amen. Well, Nina, upon your profession of faith and in obedience to the Lord's command, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in his likeness and raised in newness of life. Amen.
You know, you can think of applications for sermons, but the Lord does the best work in our hearts, doesn't he? There's no better way to end a service like that.